We pray that the power that is in the blood of the Lamb will penetrate our minds and our hearts this evening. We do not understand everything that you tell us in your word. We freely admit that. But we desperately need you to open our hearts and our minds more and more because we want to understand. And we sing this very well-known hymn, Power in the Blood. But sometimes, Father, we must admit we don't really quite comprehend it. Would you please open our minds to this most important book in the Old Testament here, in the book of Leviticus? Would you please preach Christ to us through this book, Lord? Give us wisdom beyond our own ability and an appreciation for what you've done by the power that's in the blood of the Lamb. So we open your word with confidence and we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good evening. It's so nice to be in a large room where you can sit as far apart from everyone else as you really want to. I notice that whenever we get in a large room, it's everybody sits in their groups and then they sit as far apart from others as possible. That's okay. I'd like you to open with me to Leviticus. At least we have a room with air conditioning tonight. Were you here last week? Thought I was going to die. The air conditioner is busted. Man, it was hot. It brought perdition to mind, actually. So we moved in here. Leviticus. I gave you a handout, but we're going to get to that in just a moment. So if you just hold on to that, that's some of the material that we won't go over tremendously in depth. But I want to open by just mentioning, what is it about Leviticus? It is the most neglected book probably in the entire Bible, certainly the most neglected in the Old Testament. I think the name scares people. The name Leviticus comes from the Latin title for it, which comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek title. It's not the Hebrew one. And it means having to do with the Levites. And since people don't know really very much about Levites these days, I think the name confuses people. But also the content confuses us, and we tend to think it's irrelevant, and I hope we're going to find in the next few weeks. This will be about a 7 or 8 week series through 27 chapters, so we'll go kind of fast through some of it. But I hope you're going to find that it is far more important than you thought it was, and I'm going to mention some of that this evening. This evening will just be an overview of it. So secondly, it's also the most Christologically, and that means the doctrine of Christ, it's the most Christologically crucial book in the Old Testament. And I'll bet you wouldn't have guessed that if I had a quiz. I said, what's Christologically, just about the doctrine of Christ? Which book in the Old Testament tells us more about the doctrine of actual Christ, the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation? I'll bet you probably would not have picked Leviticus. But you're going to see that it actually is. And one of the reasons is because the whole doctrine of atonement is in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is quoted 40 times in the New Testament. And it's the background for all the theology in the book of Hebrews. And it's the background in all the theology of the Apostle Paul. Because the Lord Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. And the law that he came to fulfill is actually described in the book of Leviticus in very practical terms. So it is Christologically really crucially important. It tells us things about God, tells us things about ourselves that we take for granted when we read the New Testament and we wonder, well, you know, where did it come from in the New Testament? It actually came from the book of Leviticus, where God reveals himself. And then third, it's the most practical book for life under the old covenant. As I'm going to mention as we go along, it was the how-to manual for the tabernacle, which we've been studying in the book of Exodus. At the end of Exodus, from 25 to 40, it's all about the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. And so, but then the tabernacle was there, and then what are they going to do with it? Well, that's where Leviticus comes in. It is very, very practical. It was the first book that the kids learned in the ancient world, Hebrew kids. Here's our Sunday school curriculum, Leviticus. And they did not need animated video, because they actually would see animals killed on a regular basis with real priests, with blood everywhere. You say, well, is that something children ought to see? Well, apparently God didn't mind that children saw this, but they would say, well, why are we doing this, Mom? Why are we doing this, Dad? And that's why they started teaching their kids Leviticus when they were young, because they wanted them to understand the nature of what it meant to have God in the midst in a fallen and sinful world, even though we know a lot more about it now than they did, because we know Christ. They did not understand some of the things they were doing. They were doing them by faith, but they didn't comprehend them the way we comprehend them because of the Lord, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. So let me give you a little bit of background. Remember that the nation of Israel was both a nation and a sign. It was a miracle and a sign. And you must understand that about this nation, because this, what we're going to see in Leviticus, is the manual for how to use the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was in the very heart of the nation of Israel. But why? Well, remember that the Bible's a story with instruction in it. It's not instruction with stories in it. Okay? It's a story of redemption that has in it instruction. And the story is really, in one sense, really about Israel. It's about Israel. Because God said clear back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, I will, through the seed of the woman, bring this creation of mine back under my control. I mean, I'm freely translating what he said to Eve, but that is the beginning of the gospel. And he says, through the seed of the woman. Then you go on for the next several chapters in Genesis, and you see how humanity completely screws everything up, worse and worse and worse. And then there's the flood, and then there's Noah, and still things aren't very much better. And God picks Abraham, and out of Abraham, he begins a family. He starts a family with a barren couple. And what that means is he starts something that is going to be redemptive for the whole world out of nothing, literally creating out of nothing, just like he created the universe out of nothing. He says, I'm going to start with you. I know you can't do it, but I'm going to create a whole nation out of you. And so from Genesis 12 to the end of Genesis, it's the story of Abraham. And the story of Abraham is the story of Israel. Because Abraham's son Isaac, who also was married to a barren woman until the Lord opened her womb, they had two sons, Jacob and Esau, also by a mother who was barren until the Lord opened her womb. So for three generations, God said, I'm going to do a miracle, I'm going to do a miracle, I'm going to do a miracle, and it's going to be this nation. Jacob had 12 sons. Those are the men we know as the 12 tribes of Israel, or the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then God took them through a famine, which is a story in itself, remember Genesis. About 70 was all they had. And God said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, with more people than you can count. By the third generation out, they only had 70. He brought them down to Egypt, and over the next 400 years, they grew into a true nation. But it was a slave nation under the Egyptians. And we just finished the book of Exodus, which is when the Lord comes back and he rescues that nation violently. So he created them miraculously as a nation. He rescued them violently from Egypt. He introduced them now. He beats the Egyptians to a pulp because they had so abused his nation, his children. He says, these are my children. You have abused them. He beat Egypt to a pulp. A whole generation was lost in Egypt as a result of this. And then he rescued Israel across the Red Sea, brought them out into the middle of the desert where they couldn't run away to go anywhere else. And he said, I'm going to make a commitment to you at Mount Sinai, and you're going to make a commitment to me. And it's like a marriage. He said, I will be committed to you, and you will be committed to me. And if you're committed to me, and you belong to me, you're going to live forever. And the beginning of redemption for the whole world began to be heard at the foot of Mount Sinai when the Lord said, this is who I really am. And he said to them, you be careful, because I am not like your stupid Egyptian gods. I killed them all. I will not put up with the shenanigans that the Egyptians and the Canaanites and everybody else does. So he's very firm with them, and he said, I am holy and you will be holy. And he gave to them the covenant. We read about this in Exodus, if you've been with us the past few months. And then he introduced them to his presence among them in the tabernacle. And this was amazing because so much of Exodus is actually the construction of the tabernacle. It's like the details. It's the blueprint for this tent that was really more than a tent. But it wasn't the eventual temple, which was based on the shape of it, but this was a portable thing. So he introduces himself to them at Sinai, and then he instructs them very specifically in building the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And the tabernacle is where he's going to be with his people, where they're going to meet him and where he's going to meet them, even though it's dangerous. And we saw that in Exodus. It was quite dangerous to the people. And then finally, and this is Leviticus, he consecrates them practically because they begin to experience what it's like to live with a holy God in a fallen world. They begin to see the cost to them and to God for them to actually be in God's presence. It's experiencing his grace through the sacrifices and through the priesthood, and then experiencing his holiness through the instructions and the grace and the warnings. So what we have is Israel now at the foot of Mount Sinai on their way to the promised land, God having introduced himself to them, and they still are brand new. They were only there for about a year and a month by the time these things take place in the book of Leviticus. And then they left a month later, so everything we're going to read here, basically, they began to use all these things. To use the tabernacle the way it was invented to be or created to be used, all that takes place in about a month. And then he says, okay, pack up, we're crossing the desert, we're going to go into the promised land. That's what's going to happen. But in that month, some amazing things took place, and they learned a huge number of things. So Leviticus is really about how Israel was going to live with Yahweh, with God, with him in their midst. Which was interestingly because it's something they didn't even know they needed. They didn't even know they needed God in their midst. Did you know that? Sometimes we read what we know back into their lives. These were people who didn't want to be Egyptian slaves anymore, but they had no idea what it meant to have God at the center of their life. And that's why this whole generation, by the way, died in the wilderness, but we don't get to that part yet. They didn't know they needed God at the center of their lives. Just like humans in their natural state don't know that. In our fallen state, we don't realize how dead we are and that we need him at the center of everything. So with the tabernacle in place, now the Lord says, you're going to experience what it's like as a community, not just as individuals, but as a community, to have me at the center. And I want to remind you what the tabernacle looks like. Put the diagram up there for me, would you? The diagram. There you go. Did you guys see any diagrams of the tabernacle? Do you know what it looks like? It looks like that. Okay? That's a blueprint kind of thing. It's just a drawing. You see on the right-hand side, that's the eastern side. That's the eastern gate. 75 feet by 150 feet is the outer courtyard, and that rectangle in the middle is the building, is the center part of the tent. When you come in, the first thing you see is an altar. See that square thing on the right-hand side? You come in through the eastern gate, the first thing you would see is a huge altar, and it was always burning, always. And it had a good-sized fire in it. They kept it going all the time. That's where the sacrifices are made, and we're going to see that in the book. And then the bronze altar, or the bronze laver, or the bowl, basically, it's a gigantic bronze bowl. The one that Solomon built that was based on this held 40,000 gallons of water. That one didn't hold 40,000, but it held plenty, and that was used for cleansing. So you have a sacrifice, then you have cleansing. If you were trying to get to the presence of God, you went through sacrifice, through cleansing, through the holy place, which is twice as big as the Holy of Holies, which is a square, you'll notice, and that the dimensions there on the Holy of Holies is 15 by 15 by 15. It's a perfect cube. And the holy place is twice that size. If when you walk in and you turn to the right, what you would see is the table. That label there is the table of showbread. It's also known as the bread of the presence, the bread of the presence of God. 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes. So his covenant people would be nourished by him. On the left-hand side, you see the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand that it says there. That's a menorah. It's the sign of Israel today. If you go to Israel, you can buy little menorahs and people have them in their houses. It's in the shape of a tree, and I'm going to get back to that. But it's the only light in this room. Now, that room also is 15 feet high, and the walls all through that building are made of wood overlaid with gold. So the entire interior is gold, lit by this menorah on the left-hand side. Imagine what that would look like. And then on the when you move further towards that middle curtain is the altar of incense. There was incense that rose from that altar of incense, and that represented prayer. So you have prayer, communion with God, you have a tree with light, and you have nourishment for the people. Now, the middle curtain, there's a curtain on the eastern side, and you go through around the edge of it, and then there's a middle curtain. These curtains were huge. They were about that thick. They went all the way to the top, 15 feet. And on the inside is the Ark of the Covenant. And no one went in there, and we're going to see in the book of Leviticus is where you find out. No one ever went in there except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. They find out all about that stuff in Leviticus and how to do it. In the Ark of the Covenant, on the Ark of the Covenant is a gold lid. The Ark of the Covenant was about yay by yay, and about that tall. And on it was a gold lid on which were two solid gold angels. Now, this is called the mercy seat or the atonement lid, and the actual presence of God dwelt right above those two angels with the, and they were with the wings. Do you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Do you remember the picture of the Ark of the Covenant in Raiders? It's actually pretty accurate. It might very well have looked like that. And the angels are looking down because they're not even allowed to see the glory of God. So this is an amazing scene. Notice that in order to get into God's presence, you have to come through sacrifice and cleansing through covenant and into his presence. And no one was really allowed all the way in. Go to the next slide. Let me see this. Just to give you a picture of what it might have looked like from an angle. You see the curtain all the way around? That's the exterior. You see all those little tables in there? That's where they would be making sacrifices. And the priests were doing this all the time. And people would come in through the east. And just to point out, there's a gradation of preciousness, value, with regard to the metals that are used. At the posts are all around the thing, and they're all numbered. They're all the same size. All the measurements are there in the Bible. Their bases are bronze. The posts are wooden, and the tops are silver. When you come in, you're dealing with bronze and bronze. The altar's bronze, and so is the laver, the bowl. But when you get into the Holy of Holies, it's all gold, which is amazing. And then when you get into the holy place, it's all gold. And in the Holy of Holies, it's all gold. Except the ceiling. The ceiling's not gold. If you remember, maybe you do, he said, I want you to make this, because it's a tent, you're going to have to take this thing down. And the boards were made so that even though they were overlaid with gold, they could be taken apart. But the ceiling, what do you do with that? Well, it was made of linen in swaths about that wide, and it stretched from one end to the other under the tent, and there were, above the linen, were three more layers of increasingly thick and resilient cloth that would eventually keep the weather off, okay? And you can see how it's pulled down on both sides. But the inside of the linen, when you're in there, you go in and you see the menorah and the lights just, you know, because it's an oil lamp. The lampstand has these seven branches, and the oil is burning, and you can see it flickering against the ceiling. You look up in the ceiling, and he said, I specifically want you to put the images of angels on that ceiling so that when you look up, you see angels. And they were blue and crimson. It would have been absolutely gorgeous, woven into the white linen of the ceiling, stretched tight over the top with gold walls. It would have been, it's a tent, but it is a very cool tent. It is the tent of the king among his people. And in the ancient world, the king had the best tent of anybody. And that's exactly what this is. So you look up and you see the angels, and the same would be true in the Holy of Holies. Except in the Holy of Holies, where the ark is, the only light there is the Shekinah, the light of God. No human light at all, just the Shekinah glory. I mean, that would be very cool. And God said it was very cool. And by the way, he said, you build it my way. He did not say appoint a committee and decide what you like, hire an architect. He said, I want this to be my way because it symbolizes so many things. And we'll talk a little more about that. Let's look at another of the slides. There's another angle on it. You can see how tall it is by comparison. One more slide. Now that one is actually built in Israel, and those are real life people standing in the, and that's what it would have been about the size. Now that's not that big if you're talking about several hundred thousand people living all around it. So they were busy. They were making sacrifices morning and evening, and then they were making specific sacrifices depending on the needs of the people and the sins that had been committed, and we're going to read about that in Leviticus. Okay, thanks for those. So let me mention some things about this tabernacle. First, it's the first dwelling place with fallen humans since the rebellion. Please take note. It's the first place where God says, I will dwell with you since Adam and Eve. And bear in mind that it is, because of that, it's an embassy of heaven. It's an embassy of heaven, complete with guards. The Levites who camped, they're the only people allowed to camp close to that fence that we looked at. That fence goes all the way around. The people who were camped, when they were camped, it was like a military camp. And the people closest to the king's tent were the Levites, and they were there to guard the holiness of God. And they did guard the holiness of God. And there's a long story as to how it was that they were chosen to do such a thing. But it has to do with the fact that they were the ones who put a stop to the golden calf worship. It was the Levitical people who did that. And that's why they got chosen. God said, I will use you as my bodyguards. Tremper Longman is a well-known well-known Old Testament theologian. He calls them the SEAL Team 6 of Israel. The SEAL Team 6 of God's work, because actually the SEAL Team 6 is the angels, and that's what Longman points out. It's the cherubim who are standing guard over God. They're very dangerous spirit creatures. But on earth, he uses the Levites to guard the embassy. It is an embassy of heaven. That's why when you walk in, you see the precious metals, you see the symbolism all through it. You know that the presence of God is actually there. The presence of God is right there from the other dimension, in our dimension, living there. And when you look up, you see angels. When you look at the mercy seat, you see angels. All of that is to say, this is an embassy of heaven. And as an embassy, it had guards, it had protocols. You couldn't get in unless you were a citizen. And you had to be in the diplomatic corps, which was the priesthood. And even in the diplomatic corps, you had to be specifically anointed. All this is in Leviticus. Right down to the clothing they had to wear, which represented God's goodness upon them and God's grace upon them, and the fact that they had been touched by the oil and by the blood on their ears, on their toes, on their hands. This is all symbolic of the fact that these are God's own personal people. Gold everywhere, incense, the menorah, all these things. The dwelling place of God, the embassy of heaven. So they're guarding, so to speak, the godness of God. Have you ever been to a U.S. embassy in another country? Have you ever been traveled overseas and go to a U.S. embassy? You walk in, you're accustomed to being in the other country. You walk in and you're instantly in America, in a U.S. embassy. It's guarded by Marines. And when you walk on there, that's American territory. It's this tiny little island of America in the middle of a hostile, not always hostile, but in the middle of another country. When you think of the tabernacle, I want you to think of that. Because that's God saying, I am going to live here among you, even though it's very dangerous for you, but I'm going to protect you from myself. Because my intention is to reestablish the original relationship I had with you that was described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to reestablish Eden. That's the second thing. It's a reminder of the original good creation where God dwelt peacefully with humans. And that's why the menorah is a tree. What tree did they not eat from? The tree of life. Very interesting. God is basically going to reestablish the relationship, except Eden be better, because there'll be no chance for it to go bad again, the way we screwed it up. When you look at the tabernacle, think of an embassy of heaven. Also think of the reminder that God intends to reestablish his relationship with humanity. Also think of this. It's a promise of the new creation. In Revelation, the last two chapters, what do you not find? It's interesting because as it describes heaven in symbolic terms, it says that there's not a couple of things. It's an interesting way to describe something. There's no sea, which for the people of the ancient world, the sea represented chaos. There's no chaos. But there's also, what else do they not have there that we're talking about right here? There's no temple. There's no temple, which is very odd. Because if you're raised with the idea that you have to have a physical temple, and God says in the final analysis there won't be a temple, it explains it right there in Genesis 21:22. It says because he is the center of everything, there doesn't need to be any protection from his holiness, and the whole world is his temple. He's at the center of it. And that's like Eden, except better. And that's the purpose of the tabernacle, is to remind us that that's coming. And then finally, it's a shadow of what would come in Christ. And this is clear in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. It says that the shadow is the old covenant. You see the same thing in the book of Hebrews, but the substance belongs to Christ. So this tabernacle is incredibly important. It tells us an enormous amount about God, and it points clearly and graphically to many things about the Lord Jesus. Quickly, and why do people not get the book of Leviticus? Let me just mention three things that I think are kind of important. They read Leviticus, they don't like it. It doesn't make sense to them for the reasons I've mentioned. They don't see the relevance of it. But one of the reasons is because we have an inadequate view of the role of symbolism. Friend, if you're going to read the scriptures, you got to understand, it's talking about supernatural reality, metaphysical reality you can't see or touch or feel. And God uses symbolism to deal with all of that. But we are prosaic Westerners. And that means people who aren't used to poetry and don't like symbolism. We like stuff straight. Just tell us in as short amount as possible what's going on. That's not how you talk about heaven. It's not how you talk about spirit reality. He has to use symbolism in order to get us to stop just thinking cognitively and start to enter in intuitively to the realities of the next age. Because there's a bunch of things about heaven and about the spirit realm that we just have no way of comprehending. So he uses symbolism, and the book of Leviticus is filled from beginning to end with it. All the sacrifices are symbolic of things. The whole tabernacle is symbolic of spirit reality. Even the laws and the rules, because some of them don't make sense to us, it was so long ago in another part of the world, but they have these symbolic meanings. You go, well, does symbolism mean anything? Oh yeah. Symbolism actually represents reality. It's just a reality you can't see. And we got to get over the fact that symbolism, that we got to get over the idea that symbolism is meaningless. It is not meaningless. When we take communion, that represents reality. There's a reality there. When you get baptized, the reason you go into the water, come out of the water, it's a reality. It's a spirit reality is happening, and he gave you a physical symbol of it because it's still the real thing. And in our culture, wedding, a wedding ring. What does it symbolize? Now some people say, oh, it's just a ring. No, it symbolizes an entire relationship. It symbolizes a kind of love that's unique. It symbolizes all of that reality, see? Okay, one of the reasons we don't get Leviticus very well is because we don't see the symbolism for what it is. And there's some other reasons. One is an inadequate view of holiness. We don't know. God is much more dangerous than we thought. And he's dangerous in such a good way. We think of dangerous as not being very good. Don't you think that way? Don't you think, well, if he's dangerous, he can't be good? Yes, he can. I mean, if you were being attacked, wouldn't you want someone to help you who was a little bit dangerous? So the idea that God is dangerously good shouldn't surprise us, but that dangerous goodness is called holiness. And it is absolutely destructive to us. Now let me mention here that holiness, and you can take out that little handout I gave you, because I'm not going to go through that whole thing. I just wanted you to have it. But let me explain a little bit about holiness. Holiness means the godness of God. The godness of God. So if the Marines are guarding the U.S. Embassy in a foreign country, they're guarding the Americanness of that little piece of property. What's happening here is that the holiness of God is the supreme reality about who he is. And I gave you in that little handout three things about that that we don't have time to really elaborate on. But infinite transcendence and separation. Holy means different, separate. Infinite superiority and majesty, and I think I wrote it in there, like an archangel over an earthworm. God is infinitely above who we are. And infinite moral purity, and that's the part that's so dangerous. See, his moral purity, his holiness, is absolutely good if you can stand the heat. But what does heat do? What does fire do to germs? It destroys them. So think of the Lord's holiness as being absolutely pure and destroying all germs, and then think of yourself as completely germ-infested. And then you begin to realize, wait a minute, if I'm in sin, if I don't think like God and I do things that are against God and I do evil, if I come in contact with the holiness of God, what will happen to me? I will be vaporized unless I can be separated from the sin. If in some miraculous way I can be separated from the sin that permeates my mind and my body, that is so much a part of me, if somehow there was a way to separate me from that, then I could have what was originally I was originally created for, which was to live inside the fire of God, to live inside the holiness of the Trinity, to actually be that holy, where the fire doesn't destroy, where it's just sheer joy and sheer, perfect, holy love. Love so powerful that it destroys any evil. And that's a good kind of danger. Oh, would that there would be a way that I could have that. Well, the tabernacle and Leviticus explains in symbolic form how it actually takes place and what God has done. An inadequate view of holiness and then an inadequate view of man's sin is also a reason we don't get Leviticus. We see how the Lord says we can't do this and that carries a death penalty. And we're going, well, that's not so bad. I mean, you know, I know people who do that all the time. Are you telling me that they deserve to die? And see, but God's holiness is so different than us because we don't understand sin. And on your little note there, or the thing I gave you, you'll notice four things about sin. Enmity against God. Sin as debt owed to God, sin as crime in God's court. You say, well, you can't be sued for what you're thinking. How often have you heard that? Well, not in our era, you can't, because none of us can read minds. But if there was somebody who could really read your mind, I'll bet you could be sued for what you're thinking. And there is someone who can read your mind. This is very bad news for human beings. Sin as filth in the presence of God, all the clean laws we're going to read about, this is the aspect of sin that clean laws speak to. It's known as filth. It's filth, like your little kids, and they run around in the mud, you know, or worse. And you clean them up, and you keep cleaning them up. Why? They don't understand why you're cleaning them up. They don't want to be clean. They're having fun in the mud. And you go, that's just not the way it is. I got to clean you up. That filth idea, that's how he views sin, in thought, word, and deed. So God is a lot more powerful and a lot more dangerous than we thought. And furthermore, we are much worse off than we thought. So the last two things, C and D, on those notes that I gave you, note this. The tension between the consuming holiness of God and the covenant love toward his sinful creatures is the background for both the Old and the New Covenants. And I italicized this. If you don't get anything else out of this tonight or out of the book of Leviticus, you got to get this. This is the tension that drives the entire biblical story and is resolved only and completely in Christ. God loves people that he needs to kill because of the evil. Understanding his holiness and understanding our sin is crucial. And then D, the tabernacle is the elaborate and symbolic structure commanded to explain, that God commanded to explain how he could dwell with his people after they had become sinners, as with Adam and Eve. And multiple dimensions of symbolism are in it, because it's actually explaining so much of the difference between us and God and what has to be done. I'll let you read the rest of that on your own. So, Leviticus now reveals some things that must happen for God to live with us. And the three things are, I'll tell you what they are, and then we're going to work through them and look at a few verses here in the book. They are sacrifice, mediation, and holiness. Sacrifice, and by the way, these notes will be on the internet for you, so don't, I mean, if you want to take notes, you can, but they'll also be available on the internet. Sacrifice, meaning someone or something has to die for us. And I'll explain that as we go through. Mediation, meaning we cannot cut our own deal with God. The whole high priesthood thing, which is chapters 8 to 10, is crucial. You cannot come into God's presence on your own. You can't make your own deal with him. Mediation is needed. And holiness means something has to change within us and among us. Because holiness isn't just something I feel inside. It's actually a way that I treat other people. And because God is Trinity, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, so holiness involves how you relate to people, not just whether you yourself don't smoke or chew and go with the girls that do. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is actually something on the inside of you that releases in your relationships grace and purity and goodness at every level. And so what he does in Leviticus is he explains that to the people. And one of the things you learn, as we're going to see when we get there, is that it's impossible for us by ourselves to do. So sacrifice, let's look at chapter 1, and I will mention briefly what the first of the sacrifices. Pastor Bill will be talking about chapters 1 through 7 next week, but that's the topic, is sacrifice. And five sacrifices are actually described in the first seven chapters, five sacrifices. But they come under three basic headings, and I'll give you those. Look at what the sacrifice represents, though. Look at chapter 17, and then we'll read what happens here. But look at chapter 17, verse 11, very famous passage. Leviticus 17, verse 11. And this is one of his warnings not to eat blood, and he explains why you're not allowed to eat blood. If anyone of the verse 10 says, if anyone of the house of Israel is strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. In other words, he'll be excommunicated from my congregation. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we understand that better now than they did in those days, because we understand more about what blood does. But he's saying the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar. Remember, we looked at the altar? The life for you on the altar to make atonement, that crucial concept that comes with the sacrifice, to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life that is in it. Now, sacrifice, and this first one we're going to talk about, means that a life is actually being given because all life is on loan from God. And when we turn away from God, he then says, you owe me your life. Because you've turned away from me, you owe me your life. That's my life you ran away with. This is his holiness at work. It's his holiness at work. You go, well, I think that's kind of unfair. Okay, well, just hold on. Because you own a home, or you have an apartment, or you have some place that you live, you consider it yours, right? You know, the term holy means separated unto someone else, unto someone, that's holy, separated unto me. Okay, so your home is, did you know that in a kind of a tiny way, your home is holy? It's holy to you. It's yours. It's yours, you inhabit it. And aren't you pretty sensitive if someone you don't know comes and walks right straight into your house? Do you know what that is? It's a violation of your holiness at that level. Well, what if that person walks right straight into your house and picks up your flat screen TV and walks right straight out with it? Or worse, does damage to your family in your home, which is holy unto you? That is a violation of your holiness. Now you understand how God feels, because the entire universe is his. The whole world is his, holy unto him. And what we've done is we've come in and ransacked it, even though we were created in his image. That means we are unholy and in violation of everything that is good. If he's going to continue to love us, which he has absolutely, he has every right to hate us and he has every right to kill us, but if he's going to do something, we have to bring back what we stole. What did we steal? Life. We said, I have my own life. I am the captain of my fate. I am in charge of my life. That's what humans did since Eve and Adam said, that fruit looks pretty good. At that point, we said, I'm taking control of my own life. We stole it from God. And he says, listen, if you're going to live with me, you got to give that back. Now, either you're going to give it back, in which case you die and you can't live through it, or I will allow temporarily something else to die in your place. And you put your hand on this animal, and all the guilt and all the horribleness of you goes on to the animal, and then kill the animal. You kill the animal. That's what they did. The priest didn't do the killing always. They didn't always do the killing. The people often did. So now look at the first. It's called the burnt offering. Leviticus 1. The Lord called Moses, and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and he said, speak to the people. This is a refrain throughout the book. Tell the people this. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering, this would be called a whole burnt offering, from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Imagine people coming in through that eastern gate. That was the only gate. They'd come in. The priest would say, right over here. There was a place where they would be able to kill the animal. And that's an ox. That's a good-sized animal. You lead it over there, right? These people were used to killing animals, by the way, because it was an agrarian society. He will lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord, which means that's God's wrath. I am giving this to God. I'm giving this life of this animal to God. And they would slit the throat and let it bleed out. So the animal would simply lose consciousness, is what happened. And they did this all the time, both for their own reasons, because of just an agrarian society. So this was not unusual for them. It would be very weird for you, for most of you, to bring a live animal in and cut the artery and let the animal bleed out and fall down right in front of you. I mean, that would just be very weird for us. It was not terribly weird for them, because the society they lived in. But imagine how much work it would be. Because then, and we won't read all of this, but then they had to literally field dress the animal right there. And unless you're a hunter, and you know what field dressing an animal, like an elk out in the woods, you know how much work is involved in field dressing an elk out in the woods? That's what they were doing with this animal. And the priest would then take the blood and take it over to the altar and sprinkle it on the altar, and that would be the atonement. So it's very, very graphic. You will kill the bull before the Lord. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting, that altar, the picture we saw. And they shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar. They kept it burning all the time. And arrange wood on the fire. And they would arrange the pieces, verse 8, and the head and the fat and the wood that was on the fire on the altar, and the entrails and the legs. You had to wash it. You had to wash all the insides. So this was not like, hey, I'm going to go down and do a sacrifice in 5 minutes. This took time. By the way, then what they did, I'll just tell you what they did. They took the whole animal and they put it, arranged it on the fire, and they let it burn all night. Kept the fire going all night. It was called a whole burnt offering. And the main reason for it was atonement, to pay for sin. Now, this is the offering they did every morning, that the priest did every morning and every evening. This is the most common offering in the Old Testament, but it's not the only one. There were two other kinds, which I'll just tell you about for lack of time. Bill will talk more about it. There was the gift or grain offering, the mincha, it's called. The mincha, which meant a gift to God. It was not a blood offering. It was grain, and you would bring it. You can read about it in chapter 2. There were some rules about what you could put with it, and you could bring it cooked or not cooked, but it had to have no leaven in it, had to have no fruit in it. It had to have nothing in it that if it was to be burned, it would rot, which is very interesting. The only thing that was burned that God would allow to be burned on here was life. A living creature could be burned. I mean, it was dead already, but the body could be burned. But he wouldn't allow him to bring like anything that if it was cooked, like honey, fruit honey, he wouldn't let him bring honey in with it, the grain. And the reason is probably because when the fire hits any of those things, it disintegrates them in a way that reminds us all of the fall and what's going on in the world around us. And so the symbolism in all of these little pieces. On the other hand, he said, you can put salt in there. In fact, never bring a sacrifice like this without salt in it. Why would that be? Well, if you burn salt, nothing happens to it. And he calls it the salt of the covenant. So it's a covenant that goes through fire and is not killed in the process. The only thing that can be killed is a living being. When they would bring this gift offering, this grain offering, they could do it in a bunch of different ways, but they couldn't use any fruit honey with it, and they had to put some salt with it. All of this reminding us of what God is doing behind the scenes in saving us, okay? And then there was a third kind, the fellowship offering, the shalamim, which you see in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it describes an offering that where you put your hand on the animal's head again. This is a blood offering. But the emphasis was on restoration of fellowship with God. If something happened where your relationship with God was broken, you'd come in. And in the fellowship offering also, if you did something against someone else, and we'll see this more as we go along, you had to make restitution to the person you sinned against before you brought this sacrifice to God, to be reunited with God. Interesting, because Jesus said if you are before the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, go make it right and then come and bring your sacrifice to the altar. That's the fellowship offering. Because in the fellowship offering, they didn't leave the thing, it wasn't whole burnt offering. They would have put a portion of it on the fire, and then you know what they did with the rest of it? They shared it with each other. So it was kind of like an offering potluck. And the point was, I've been reunited with God, I've been reunited with the person I've been estranged from. So those are the three major categories. And then under, there are some subheadings under there, which we will talk about more in the weeks to come. So you have atonement, you have gift, and you have fellowship. And they would do them, sometimes you would do an atonement sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, and then they would follow it immediately with a grain offering, just a gift to God for his grace. So when you read through, you'll see those types. All of these sacrifices represented forgiveness, reconciliation, worship, restored unity with God based on a substitutionary death. You put your hand on that animal, you can feel it alive right there with your hand on it. You can feel it breathing, you can feel it moving, it is alive. You put your hand, and they didn't just touch him, they pressed their hand on him. And God says, I'm taking all of your guilt, putting it on that animal. You take that knife, you kill that animal, and you feel the life drain out of that animal because of the evil that's in you. That's an atonement. It's shocking. We talk about the theory of atonement. When you look at an animal who dies and you realize that's the cost of sin. And we know that the animals actually didn't pay for the sin. It was only on credit. Nevertheless, sacrifice. Second thing you'll see is mediation. Chapter 8, move over to chapter 8. The first seven chapters are all about the sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering. See, there's another sin offering. And the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread. That's going to be a mincha offering that will go along with the other offering. Assemble the congregation at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Moses did this. And I'll tell you what happens. He anoints Aaron and his sons, and he cleanses them first so that they can then be used by God to cleanse other people. And the whole chapters 8, 9, and into chapter 10, Matthew will teach, Pastor Matt will teach this in a couple of weeks. You see the importance of what God has done through mediation. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. So see, peace offering is a fellowship offering. So all three of the major sacrifices were made. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they had come out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. What a scene! Ah, the ministry! Consumes the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted, and they fell on their faces. I'm so glad I went to church this morning. Ah! The fire of God comes out and consumes this very first major offering in which God is saying, I'm accepting these people as my priests. However, there's a little bad news in chapter 10. You might want to read ahead. Because the fire of God is also dangerous to the priests. Because when they disobeyed the Lord, the fire of God came out against them. Nadab and Abihu. Ah, the ministry. So, mediation is crucial. The high priest's role was absolutely crucial. Again, you cannot cut your own deal with God. Third, you find the holiness, and this is chapters 11 to 27, and look specifically at chapter 20, verse 26. Look at chapter 20, verse 26. See, because you make the sacrifice, you're allowed into God's presence, and you have a mediator, which is the high priest. Everything is there for you to come into his presence. On the other hand, he says, I am transforming you. Chapter 20, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, meaning you shall belong to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Now that's nestled into some very strong warnings about spiritism, about immorality, about all these unholy things. But that's the key. From chapter 11 through to the end of the book, the key is this holiness. And that God says, listen, I have done this for you, and I am transforming you, and here's how I want you to live. Now let me show you just a few things. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. You should already be maybe close to that. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He said to them, speak to the people of Israel and say, these are the living things that you can eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed. In other words, it's parted all the way through. And choose the cud, meaning a grazing animal that has a completely parted hoof. He says you can eat those. But among those that chew the cud and part the hoof, you shall not eat these. Camels. Camels are the biggest unclean animal. I mean, that they had in that country. Elephants are actually, I think, the biggest unclean animal. But remember when Jesus said you strain out gnats and you swallow camels? Remember when he said that to the Pharisees? He said, you guys are hypocrites. You strain out gnats, because those are unclean too. But you swallow camels, which is these huge, big, unclean animals. He's accusing them of hypocrisy based on this, that these are unclean animals. And he goes through all the list. Now, let me mention, there's three basic categories of life. There's unclean, clean, and holy. Unclean means you can't go into the tabernacle area for various reasons. If you've eaten any one of these, or touched a dead body, or had any kind of bleeding or skin illness, and you'll go through this, you'll see all these various things, then you're unclean. But it doesn't necessarily mean you're in sin. Unclean doesn't necessarily mean sinful. It just means it's a reminder. Remember this, unclean is always a reminder of the fact that we live in a fallen world. So anything to do with death, anything to do with bleeding, because we were not supposed to leak fluids originally. We were not supposed to die. We were not supposed to go through the stuff we go through. So he actually lists all these things, and he says, when this happens, you have to stay away from the temple from the tabernacle area for a while, and then you bring a small sacrifice, and you're clean. And so unclean was what happened in normal day-to-day life, but he made a way for the unclean to be cleaned through the covenant. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that life on earth is unavoidably unclean at times. It means there's no natural state of a human being that is right with God. It means that all human beings need cleansing, okay? So there's the unclean. Then there's the clean. And most things were clean. The list of things, he says, don't do this, don't eat that, don't touch this. Those are unclean things. But most things were clean. So you could actually live your life, more or less, in a state of not worrying about whether you are ceremonially clean. But then beyond clean, there's holy. And holy was much more than just being clean. Holy meant you had the blood of the sacrifice literally on you, and you were set apart specifically for God's use. So anybody who was ceremonially clean wasn't necessarily holy. But anybody who was really holy, like the priests, they had to be ceremonially clean, and they were. So as you see those three categories, you'll see how the sacrifices actually keep things going. It's interesting, too, because Jesus said, in terms of day-to-day cleansing, do you remember when he was washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13? Remember when Peter says, no, don't wash my feet? Remember that? And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter says, well, give me a whole bath. And what did Jesus say to him? If you've already had a bath, all you need is your feet cleaned. And what did he say in chapter 15 of John? I am the vine, you're the branches. You are clean because of the word I spoke to you. That's this, see? I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but that's the Lord saying, because you belong to me, you're actually in a clean state. And every day, I wash your feet. And you wash one another's feet through forgiveness and confession and helping one another. So the state of being unclean is not meant to be a permanent thing. It's just simply a reminder that we live in a fallen world, and it is broken by definition and by nature. So unclean, clean, and holy. And the way to go from unclean into clean and holy is always through a sacrifice and atonement. So you see this over and over again. Incidentally, Jesus abrogated the dietary restrictions, all of the dietary laws, in Mark chapter 7. It's very clear, and we'll see that. So jot down some things if you take notes. Otherwise, you can pick up the notes. In chapter 18, 1-5, go ahead and turn there, chapter 18, 1-5, and we'll just kind of race through some of these things in this. It's called the Holiness Code, where he tells them, you are different than the people around you. Look at chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, and if a person does them, he will live by them. In other words, he'll be able to live because I am the Lord. So here's the moral of the story. To begin with, you're not unclean. I want you to be clean. Secondly, you're not doing things the world's way. Notice that? And you see this as a pattern. You came out of Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't do the stuff that you did then. And don't do the stuff that the Canaanites are doing. You belong to me, says the Lord. This is holiness, not the world's way, but God's way. Chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, look at that. This is not the self, but the neighbor. He says, you belong to me. Verse 17, of chapter 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You know, only God can tell you what to do in your heart. Isn't that true? Only he knows and knows our hearts, and he can tell us what to do. He says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not reason, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. I had a little bit of frank reasoning with one of my neighbors not too long ago. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor. In other words, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to have an argument, but hatred is not okay. Lest you incur sin because of him, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the one Jesus quotes to the Pharisees when they said the most important laws. He quotes this one. So it's not the self anymore. It's the neighbor. It's the people around us. Chapter 24, verse 17. Not anarchy, but justice. 24:17 is famous. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as it has been done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury has been given a person, boy, you know, that would reduce a lot of dangerous activity. Whatever injury he has given to a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, and so on. This is lex talionis, an eye for an eye. However, let me put your mind at ease, because it doesn't mean that if you accidentally hurt somebody, that you had to have your arm broken or something. They never did that, actually. What happened was, this was meant to enforce the idea that the punishment has to fit the crime. In the ancient world, in the pagan laws, other countries had laws too, but oftentimes the punishments were absolutely brutal for even the most minor crimes. In God's law, he says the punishment has to fit the crime. And he's not saying you just kill people. There was due process in all of this. This is just the bare outline that it has to be justice and not just anarchy. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. This is all part of holy living. 25, 1 to 7. Here we have the Sabbath. All of chapter 25 is about the Sabbaths. The Sabbath days, the Sabbath weeks, the Sabbath years. And he specifically said one day out of the week, you're gonna rest. Several times during the year, you're gonna rest. After 7 years, you're gonna let your land rest. After 6 years, you're gonna let all of your debts go. Can you imagine what happened to the economy if all the debts went away after 6 years? Their culture was created so that there would not be a permanent class of poor people who were in indentured slavery. That was what God's design for them. When it talks about not charging interest, not talking about what we do in our culture, where we rent money to one another. In that culture, the only time they ever loaned money to somebody else was if the person was really on hard times. And if they were, the person could work it off and come and work for you for the next, but not more than 6 years. And then they went free. So this was all part of the Sabbath laws. And the point is here, it's not your work, it's grace. And that's why he told them, you can work 6 days, but you have got to rest on the seventh day. And they did not keep that law very well. They were very lax about it. Because we always think if I don't trust God and I keep doing, you know, I can trust myself. And he says, no, I am forcing you to trust me with these things. So the Sabbath law, not work but grace. And then 26:44 to 47, no condemnation but restoration. He intends to restore his people. He knows they're going to rebel in the future, but look at chapter 26:44, verse 44. Yet for all that, when you are in the land of their when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. In other words, I will still hang on to my people, even if I discipline them. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. they're having fun in there. So the point is, I hang on to my people. And by the way, you find this consistently in the Bible. When God puts you in covenant with him, even though he disciplines us, it's always in love. And even when it's severe, it's still in love. And his grip on us is always greater than our grip on him. And that's what he's saying here. His goal in the tabernacle and in the Levitical laws, all of it, the goal was to say, I am your God and you are my people and I will hang on to you. And wherever you go, even if the people are disciplined, wherever you go throughout the scriptures, whenever you find people in covenant with God, you find that God's grip on them is greater than their grip on him. And this is true because he's the one who initiated all of this. He said, you are my people. I created you. I will hang on to you. However, you will be holy as I am holy, and I will discipline you if you're not, because the only way of life is to be like me. And that's why he does all of this. The key in the whole book is chapter 16, and we passed it, but I want you to jot it down and go there now. It's the high point in the book, and it's the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. And it tells us, amazingly, how the entire nation is under the grace of God because of the one day of the year that the high priest is allowed to go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, verses 20 to 22. Look at what it says. In this particular sacrifice, he killed a bull to begin with, a whole burnt offering. Then he took two goats. You guys remember this, don't you? He took two goats. And one goat, he would put his hand on. They cast lots. The goats didn't get to vote on which one they got to be. One of them, they cast lots, and if the one who lost became the goat that he put his hand on and was killed for the sins of the people. The other one became the goat, and he put his hand on and conferred all the sins of the whole nation onto that goat's head. And then one of the guys standing there would take that goat, clear out in the wilderness, and let it go. It's called a scapegoat. Verse 20, when he has made an end of the anointing for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the people of Israel. How long would that take? And all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them, the sins, on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is standing in readiness. A guy's standing there with a goat on a leash, and the priest, fully in his regalia, having just killed the bull and the other goat, he lays all the sin. And the point is, when he takes that goat out there, what's he saying? All the sins have been removed. All of them have been removed. They're on the goat. They've been paid for by the atonement of the blood, and they've been removed. A graphic, graphic picture of what salvation is. Verse 30 of the same chapter. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all of your sins. That's God's goal in the tabernacle and in the book of Leviticus. So you know, of course, that this all points to Christ. He is, of course, the high priest. You remember from Hebrews. He is also the sacrifice. You remember from Hebrews. He is also the temple, John chapter 2. He spoke of his body as the temple. This should all be review for you as a Christian in this fellowship. And he is our peace and our holiness. Did you know that? Did you know that he is our peace and our holiness? I asked on Sunday morning, and I had a couple of comments about it. Do you know that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? God the Father loves you just like he loves Jesus. Did you know that? Do you live in that reality? Or are you always waiting for the other shoe to drop? His goal is that you would know that, because this is fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, then you actually have... If you remember what the diagram looked like of the holy place, do you know where you live if you're in Christ? You live in the Holy of Holies. Because the sacrifice has been made, the cleansing has happened. You've come into the tabernacle. Remember all the material in Hebrews? What he's saying is your soul is in the Holy of Holies forever by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who is the atonement, he is the gift, he is the fellowship offering. And we're only scratching the surface of all of that. I mean, that should put your mind at ease about a lot of things, if indeed you're a Christian. If you really are a Christian and you know that you've released yourself to this Lord Jesus Christ, then everything that the tabernacle speaks of is yours. And you actually live in the fire of God without being burned. And you have been separated from your sin because you said, I don't want the sin. I don't want it. Please separate me from it. Please forgive me of my sins. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And you've been baptized, which is a symbolic picture, immersion in the mercy and the life, the Trinitarian reality, washing, all of that's in that symbolism. And you take communion, and you are reminded every day of the sacrifice that was made for you. So you're free. You are free. You say, well, I feel so guilty. Stop that. In a way, I would say that. Stop that. Just stop it. I know it's hard to stop it, but you know, you got to preach yourself the gospel all the time. I want to close with two thoughts. First of all, God loves you more than you think he does. How do you know from Leviticus? Because look at all the work he went to just to make it clear that he could live with us and we could live with him. He didn't have to do any of this. He loves you more than you think he does. He really does, no matter what's happening in your life. And secondly, you are holier than you think you are, especially if you're aware of your sins. To be a Christian means to be very painfully aware of our sins. I know that. In fact, there were a lot of things that didn't used to bother me until I became a Christian, and now they really bother me about me. And then I thought, for a while, I thought there were fewer of those, and then he revealed more. So there's always this sense in my heart, and maybe for you too, I'm not as holy as I ought to be. Now, this is a whole nother sermon, but I'm going to say it quick. You are holier than you think you are because this holiness is a position that God has put you in Christ. In Jesus Christ, because of him, not because of you. It's his holiness that's covered you. It's his sacrifice. All the blame for all your sins was put on his head. Now, because of that, positionally, you actually are holy. Here's what's happening. You're growing into it. Because now, because of that grace, he's doing the same thing he did with those people. Here's the grace that saves you. Now learn from my word about how to obey me. I've made a way for you to be forgiven constantly. Now learn from my word how to obey me. So learn from the mistakes, learn from the sins, learn from everything. But never for 1 minute think that you're anything less than holy. In fact, the fact that you are holier than you think you are is why you can actually do the stuff that's good that you think you can't do. And it's why you can stop the things that are bad that you think you can't stop. Romans chapter 6 very clearly says that. That's very good news. That's very good news. Good news for sinners who are saved by grace. In Christ, you live in the Holy of Holies. We are called saints. By the way, the holy ones, that's what that means. Saints, holy ones. Who are the holy ones in the Old Covenant? Who are the holy ones? Come on, man. I've just been talking for an hour. Who are the holy ones? The priests. The priests are the people who live in the holy place. Did you know that we are called a kingdom of priests in Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2? Did you know that all through the New Testament we're called the holy ones of God, the saints of God? That's you. So praise God for Leviticus. And praise God that he showed us through Leviticus what would be fulfilled in Christ, in our lives. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom and insight as we seek to live holy lives. But we know, Lord, that our holiness that we seek to live in is not what actually earns your grace. It is actually the sacrifice that you initiated. We look at these animals who died in the Old Testament. For 1,500 years, a steady stream of blood, a river of blood flowing out of the temple areas. And we see, Father, that that didn't cover anything, actually. It just simply reminded everyone that there needed to be a death. But the death of Christ is what has paid for us. And so, Lord, we let our full weight down. We thank you for the relief this brings into our souls. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to make the right decisions on a day-to-day basis to live holy lives. Thank you, Father, for the book of Leviticus in Jesus' name. Amen.